craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk, he fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man. According to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their heart so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" I hope y'all aren't getting tired of me reading this over and over. But I think it's a very good point to start our studies on this study of making a god. I mentioned on Sunday that we were going to talk about Egypt and the plagues this evening, and I want to talk about the gods of Egypt tonight. I think there's a fairly good indication from the things that are done by God to the Egyptians and the things that are done through the plagues that point to his defeat of the Egyptian gods. It doesn't say that specifically in Scripture. It doesn't say that this plague targeted this Egyptian god or whatever. But I think the indication is there, and I think it is, even if it didn't specifically mean that, it does have some merit to look at what the Israelites were surrounded with. I want to look at a little bit of historical info about Egypt and about the scenario that the Israelites were in. The nation of Egypt was built of an upper and lower system. There were two sets of government in the land of Egypt, which meant there were multiple pharaohs. There was a pharaoh of the northern part of Egypt. There was a pharaoh of the southern part of Egypt. And there was one pharaoh that covered both together. Egypt has a deep history. There's a large amount of time that Egypt was a nation and was this dynasty that continued through with many pharaohs and many kings. And so they ended up with a huge pantheon of gods. And what's interesting about Egypt, beyond even many of the other nations that we may look at their pantheons and their leadership and their gods, is that Egypt's gods shifted a lot. There's a lot of variation in the way that the gods were handled by the Egyptians, the things that they worshipped, the beings that they worshipped, and even the names of those beings as time goes on. So I'm going to refer to them in ways that indicate their most common form or their most well-known form, but many of them have different forms and different mentalities or jobs within the Egyptian pantheon throughout the test of time. And again, as I said, although the specific gods are not mentioned in Scripture, many are affected by the plagues. So, what are the plagues? Just to go back a little ways, we're talking about the plagues that affected Egypt from God delivering the Israelites from the hand of Egypt, from the slavery that they were in Egypt. And just to remind you of where we're coming from, we have Abraham, we have Isaac, and we have Jacob, all who received the promises of God of becoming this great nation, of having this home with him, of having this promise of a land that they would inherit someday. And then as Jacob got older and his He had his many sons. He had his 12 sons, one of whom was sold into slavery in Egypt. And that son grew strong in Egypt. Joseph became a leader in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself, and in turn ended up saving the Egyptians from a great famine. And at the end of that, he also ends up saving his family as they come to Egypt looking for food, because it's the only place in the area that has it. So then years go by. They've been enslaved instead because the Pharaohs forgot Joseph. They forgot the man who had done such great things for them, and all they see is a bunch of shepherds that they don't like in the first place, and they make them do their dirty work for them. And so as time goes on, the Israelites begin to cry out to God for help. They cry out to God to save them from this slavery, and this is where we see the plagues come in, as Moses is sent to lead the people out of Egypt. And the first plague is the water is turned to blood. And if you want to go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 7, we're not going to be reading the plagues specifically, but I want to refer to them as we go through and look at what the plagues affected in the Egyptian pantheon. So we have the water turning to blood in Exodus chapter 7. We have the plague of frogs coming out of the Nile and out of every body of water in Egypt in Exodus chapter 8. We have the plague of gnats in Exodus chapter 8 as well. We have the flies. We have the death of the livestock in Exodus chapter 9. We have the boils, the welts, and the damage to the skin of all living creatures in Egypt. We have the hail, and the fire mingled with the hail, and the great destruction with that. We have the locusts in Exodus chapter 10 coming in and destroying all their grain. And then we have the deep darkness, so deep that you can't even see your hand in front of your face, but you can feel the darkness itself. And then finally, the death of the firstborn in Exodus chapter 11 and 12. So we're going to look at all of these in turn as we go through, and we're going to discuss what those plagues affected in the Egyptian pantheon. I want to start with the first one, in water turning to blood, and the gods that are affected by that. The Nile itself was considered almost a god to the Egyptian people. It was a flow of life. They saw it as the most important thing that they had. It was the only reason they had any greenery. In fact, if you look at this, there's this slim trickle of green throughout the entire nation of Egypt. And that's what it looks like today. You've got the head of the river here next to the sea. And you've got a little area of land there that's green, and then you have the river itself. And that's all that's green in the land of Egypt. The rest of it's desert. So, of course, they looked at this, and they saw it as this great thing. It was considered the flow of life for the entire country. And very little happens away from it. So seeing that entire river, what they saw as their life-giving spring, turned to blood, greatly affected the people of Egypt. Not only that, but Hapi, the god of the Nile, of course, this would be direct opposition to this god. In this instance, it's shown as a pair of gods tying Upper and Lower Egypt together. And then you have Osiris, or Osiris. Now, Osiris was the head of the pantheon, as far as I can tell. He was also associated with this cycle of the river and of life and death within the nation of Egypt. He was the god of the dead. And often I think we would more associate, if you know anything about Egyptian mythology, you would associate Anubis with the god of the dead. But he was more the god of judgment. Osiris was the god of the living and the dead, in a way to to direct them to their afterlife. And so we take these entities and these gods, and in Exodus chapter 7, we see this destruction of what they saw as their main life force. It's connected to everything that they looked up to. It's connected to the very top of their religion of gods. In verse 19 of Exodus chapter 7, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying to Aaron, Take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone." I want you to, as we go through these, consider maybe not just the gods that are affected, but what is really being affected completely by God in the lives and the nature of the Egyptians. Because what did God turn the rivers into? He turned it into blood. He turned it from the water that gave the life to the land and the ability for those around it to survive in this desert land. And he turned it to blood. And I think you'll find as we go through these that most of these plagues and most of the gods that are affected are connected to life, to creation, to the ability to live and work and be. The next one in Exodus chapter 8 is the plague of the frogs. And again, obviously this is coming from the Nile itself. It says in verse 3, "And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and then come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs." And it continues on to talk about all the places that the frogs are going to be. Now, with the rain recently, we've had a few frogs show up around the house. And it's always kind of fun to see them. You see a little frog hopping along the sidewalk, and you're like, oh, cool, there's a frog. There's been rain. I don't think they were excited about these frogs, because they were everywhere. They were in their bread. They were in their ovens. They were in their houses. They were everywhere that they could possibly get to. And of course, this affects the Nile, because it's all coming from the Nile. But it also affects this Heket. It's spelled both ways here. But she had a head of a frog. She was the goddess of renewal and life. And so God turns this symbol of life, the symbol of renewal, into a plague on the nation of Egypt as they take something that he created and worshiped it. And so, of course, the magicians came out and they did it too. And so Pharaoh hardened his heart again, and we go on to the next one. We see the plague of gnats. And in Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19, it talks about that, and he says, "And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod," in verse 17, "and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And it's translated as several different things. I've seen it referred to as mosquitoes, as gnats, as lice, all of these things. But whatever the case may be, it was a very annoying small insect that the dust of the ground turned into. And so in this case, the god that would be affected would be Geb, the god of the earth, a symbol of life and fertility of the soil. I think you see where I'm going with this. Each one of these gods is related to some form of life, some form of the fertility and the abundance of the nation of Egypt. And God says, "I'm going to turn that against you." If we continue on in chapter 8, verses 20 through 32, it talks about the flies. In verse 24, it says, "And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies." And this one, I don't really see this one as much, but I saw some people that were connecting this. This is Khepri, god of creation and rebirth. It was supposed to be a symbol of that rebirth with the scarab. And of course, that's the head of the scarab on Khepri there. He's associated with insects, primarily scarabs, but with all insects. And in this plague that turns the insects, which are supposed to be with this god, a god of creation and rebirth and order in the system of life, it turns that disorderly. It turns these creatures against the people of Egypt. Now, of all the ones that affected the gods, the one that primarily affected them up to this point, I think, is the death of the livestock. Because there's a lot of cow-related gods in the Egyptian pantheon. And this one is the main one, or Apis, or Apis, the bull god, may have actually been a multitude of different cow gods. That there was a whole herd of cow gods in the Egyptian pantheon, and in fact, some of the others that we'll talk about later could turn into cows or were seen as cows. But he's affecting a large amount of these as the livestock fall, and not only that, but cows in the Egyptian lifestyle depicted wealth. They depicted stability. That was what they staked their livelihood on. So for their cows to fall down dead, not only affects their gods, but it affects their livelihood. It affects their ability to continue on. Hathor is also one that is depicted as a cow, or in this case, wearing the horns of a cow, was also a female sky god, and as they refer to it as an eye of Ra, Ra being the sun god. And apparently there were quite a few of these that were his eyes in their pantheon, but of course Ra was very high in their standards. So someone that's related to him and in conjunction with him would have been very high in their standard of their gods. But again, affected by this same, the death of the livestock. The boils come next in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, Take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast." And this is one of the most interesting ones, because the magicians couldn't even stand before Moses and Aaron to attempt to follow up and do the same thing with their magic, because they couldn't even stand. It was that bad. There was so much pain and trouble on the land of Egypt that the magicians couldn't even stand in front of them to attempt it. But this is Sekhmet, known as the goddess of healing and protection. Wasn't much healing and protection against the plagues as this goes on. Now, what's interesting about this one is that she's also possibly the goddess of plagues. But similar to Hathor and Eye of Ra, and mostly this goddess of protection and healing, which, of course, was not given to them in this time. The hail in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 35, comes in direct opposition of the main goddess of the sky, Nut, also depicted as a starry sky arching over the earth, just a kind of a galactic figure, or as a cow. So once again, another that is faced by the death of the cattle. But she was supposed to be responsible for controlling the weather. And in turn, God sends hail with fire mingled with it, something that was extremely destructive and was not protected against by this God. The locusts in Exodus chapter 10 come through and destroy a great amount of what the Egyptians knew and what they had as their ability to eat and take care of themselves. And of course, the gods affected by this include Khepri, the one that we talked about earlier, the scarab god, the god of insects. But it also affects this Set, or Seth, and in some cases, a god of destruction, the lord of the desert. This was kind of a Loki-type figure in Egyptian lore. If you know anything about Norse mythology, he was a kind of a trickster god. In fact, had done a great deal of damage to Osiris, and even though they were brothers, he was high up in their pantheon, just not well liked by most people. But he was a god of destruction, and in some ways seems to have been also supposed to protect them from destruction. It's kind of a strange two-sided coin with that. But again, none of their gods did anything to stop these locusts from coming. The others that could be affected by this is Nepr or Nepit. That's supposed to be the female counterpart of Nepir. I couldn't find a picture of that, but this is supposed to be the god of grain. And of course, if all their grain is destroyed by locusts, their god is not protecting them, not giving them what they need. And as locusts consumed the food stability of Egypt, I want you to think about, this may not have any real importance, but think about how the Israelites entered Egypt. They entered Egypt because there was a lack of food in the land. And now, as God blessed Egypt at that time and helped them to have the food to take care of the Israelites, he now turns it around and takes their food away from them as he takes the Israelites out. 2nd to last, we come to the darkness, the great darkness that covers the land of Egypt. This is in verses 21 through 29 of Exodus chapter 10. In verse 22, it says, Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And the most obvious of all of these is Ra, in this case, the sun god, the one who was supposed to give them light and take care of them in that way, and yet they're drenched in complete darkness. What's described as a thick darkness, something that they can't even move around. They can't go anywhere. They can't do anything because they can't see. And Ra was a symbol of life and energy to the people of Egypt. And finally, we come to the death of the firstborn. And this hits very much home to Pharaoh, finally gives him a reason to let the Israelites go free. And so, out of the gods affected, Pharaoh himself was seen as a god by the Egyptians. He was seen as an earthly representation of the leading gods of the Egyptian pantheon. I want to read you this section that I found on the Wikipedia page for the Pharaoh. It says, in Egyptian society, religion was central to everyday life. One of the roles of the king was an intermediary between the deities and the people. The king thus was deputized for the deities in a role that was both a civil and religious administrator. The king owned all of the land in Egypt, enacted laws, collected taxes, and served as commander-in-chief of the military. Religiously, the king officiated over religious ceremonies and chose the sites of new temples. The king was responsible for maintaining Maat, or cosmic order, balance, and justice, and part of this included going to war when necessary to defend the country or attacking others when it was believed that this would contribute to Maat, such as to obtain resources. And so as this, the death of the firstborn comes through, it attacks the very heart of what they believed was their connection to the gods. Because the Pharaoh was supposed to be their in-between. And there on the screen have got the crowns of ancient Egypt of the upper and the lower and the connected for the overarching Pharaoh, which I believe must have been the one that they were dealing with Moses and Aaron were dealing with in this situation. But also you have Osiris, which we talked about earlier, and Isis. Both were seen as protectors of life. The ones that were supposed to take care of the people of Egypt and all that they had. So now that we've gone through all of these, and I know it's taken a little while, there's a lot of them to talk about, and there's a lot of plagues to go through. But I want to look at some interesting correlations that we can find throughout this story and throughout the plagues that I can't help but think that God left for us to look at and pay attention to. Because ultimately, the reason for the plagues, the reason for God's judgment on Egypt, was to show that He was God. That He was who He said He was. That He was, as He told Moses, I am. The only true and living God. I mentioned this a moment ago, but locusts consumed the grain, meaning that the lack of food brought Israel to Egypt and was also a reason that brought them out. Darkness, the plague that came before the death of the firstborn, was also what came before the death of Christ, the firstborn of God. The death of the firstborn brought them to freedom. The death of God's firstborn gives us freedom, gives us a chance at life, gives us a chance at freedom. And almost all the plagues hit the things that the Egyptians thought would bring life. You know who brings life? You know who gives life beyond all else? You know who gave us the chance to live in this world? Who gave us this world to live in the first place? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He told us that mankind would find things of this world to worship instead of Him. But He says, I'm the one. I am the one who made this world. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 12, it says, but to the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will not fail. The gods of the Egyptians are ancient mythology at this point. None of them are worshipped anymore. None of them are considered as gods or deities anymore. Our God remains. The God who pulled the nation of Israel out of Egypt is there to pull us out of destruction. You know, all through the plagues, the children of Israel didn't face any of them. All of the plagues affected Egypt, but it didn't affect the nation of Israel. They were clear of it. And not only in the creation, but in all prosperity. Most of the gods that we talked about of Egypt, they expected to give them prosperity, to give them life, to give them all the great things that they could find. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, it says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Prosperity only comes because God is there. There are only the things of this world because God is there. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, it says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You know why Israel, as time goes on and as they have left Egypt, you know why Israel keeps saying, let's go back? You know why Israel keeps thinking about what Egypt has? Because they were a powerhouse. They were one of the biggest nations in the world at the time. They were the most well-prepared. They had the greatest armies. They had the greatest technologies. They had the greatest things. Paul told Timothy to command those who were rich to be careful, not to trust in those uncertain riches. And time and again, Israel sees that God is God, that he is the only one who has the power to give them all the things that he has promised them, to give them the land, to give them the land of promise, to help them win their battles, to have a chance at all. Because when he wasn't with them, they fell. When he wasn't with them, those nations around them came in and took them over. But when he was with them, they didn't have a problem. God gave them richly all things to enjoy whenever they were willing to follow him. And most importantly, I mentioned this several times, but it is only through God that we can have life. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There is no life without God. John 10 and verse 10, it says, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. It's not just the life in this world. It's not just this physical presence that we have here, but it's a chance at eternal life, a life beyond the grave. The Egyptians didn't have hope of that. They had hope of making it to somewhere that was less torturous, I guess is what you would put it as, because they didn't really have a good afterlife. They just had a, you did well enough that you're not going to die forever kind of afterlife. That's all they felt like they could hope for. God's promised us abundantly beyond anything that man can imagine. I've tried to imagine what I think heaven's going to be like. But we don't have enough of a concept of glory to be able to understand what God has prepared for us. In Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 31 says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we all are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Your Lord has called to you. Your Lord has called to you to seek him, to obtain life through him. He gave us life. He gave us a life that is like a vapor, that is here for a moment and then vanishes away. He calls us to seek him for true life, for life beyond what this earth can give. And since he is not a God of stone, a God of gold or silver, or a God of hieroglyphs, he is there beyond anything that we could hope for. And I pray that we may all seek and find him and leave behind the gods of this earth. For nothing here is as important as God Almighty. I hope that this has been beneficial to you this evening. I hope that if you are making a God of something on this earth to yourself, that you'll leave it behind. Because God has shown us his power. We haven't seen these things directly. We didn't get to see the plagues happen. But we have a record of it all. And God calls us to come, to believe in him, to serve him, because he wants to give us life more abundant. I ask that if you're struggling with your spiritual life in Christ this evening, if you have a spiritual need of the church, or if you'd like to be baptized, to start that walk with him, that you come forward, have a seat on the front pew as we stand and sing.